Well, our chairs are set up over there. The certificate of occupancy is in our hands today. After the third service, we are packing our bags. Everything is a go for next week at our Briar Creek and South Durham location. If you are new, yes, that's the setup team that's clapping right now. If you're new, next Sunday is a monumental day here in the life of our church. This Riverside campus where we have met and loved to meet for the last 2.5 years was going to be shut down. And we will begin next Sunday, the 23rd, meeting in that Briar Creek location. Now, our friends, brothers and sisters at Coal Mill Road have gone before us. They have been our predecessors to go and prove to us that it can be done. They're doing great over there, and so their faith and their commitment is a challenge to us. But next week, it all changes. This place is no more, and we will be there, down there in Briar Creek. Okay? You got that? As far as I know, the Apostle Peter is the first one ever to have gone to the wrong place to worship when he showed up at the tomb of Jesus and there was nobody there. You don't want to make the same mistake next week, okay? We are not going to be here. We're going to be at that location. Now, a lot of people have asked me, what exactly do I expect when we get down there? They're like, you know, what's your growth going to be like? What do you know? What are your number goals? Well, honestly, I don't really know. And it's not that I'm one of these super spiritual people that has a problem with number goals, one of these humility Nazis that's always, you know, trying to say if you're counting people, then you got to be a sellout. I mean, Jesus, the great shepherd, knew exactly how many sheep were there in his fold. He knew when one of them was missing. He's so into counting that he even says he knows the numbers of hair on my head, my hairs on my head. So I'm not against numbers. Every number represents somebody that Jesus died for. I'm not against numbers. It's just when you ask me what are the number goals that we have when we go down there, I just don't know. I think the main reason is because I don't feel like God has told me what they are. What I do feel like God has given us in a crystal clear fashion is a vision. And so that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is the vision that we are pursuing as we go down there. Because, as you saw on the screen here earlier, everybody's going somewhere in life. Very few are going somewhere on purpose. I've heard it said that most Americans spend more time in their lives thinking about how they're going to plan Christmas or one of their vacations than they do even thinking about the major trajectory of their lives. You know, it's almost like you're driving a car. You know, you're driving a car and you got your hands at 10 and 2 and you're making sure you're going the right speed, making sure you get your turn signal on, changing lanes, checking your mirrors. And then the person next to you says, you know, where exactly are you going? You're like, I don't know, you know, but I got my hands at 10 and 2 going the right speed. That would be ridiculous, because you ought to know, most important question you know is, where are you going? A lot of churches are like that too, because everybody is going somewhere. They're so into their programs, making sure they do them right, making sure all the things are lined up, but they're not going somewhere on purpose. So I want us on this final morning at Riverside to reflect on where exactly we are going. The other reason I want to tell you this is because I really want you to go with me. Not in the sense of just showing up next week, because, you know, again, if you show up here, there's not going to be anybody here, so I'm confident you'll show up next week. But I want you to go with me in terms of, I want you to see it like I see it. One of the most significant things I've ever heard about leadership and vision was from a French mystic named Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, or however you say that in French. But he said this. He said, if you want to build ships, if you want to teach people to build ships, don't command men to gather wood. Don't divide the work and give orders. Instead, he said, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. So what I want to do is have you yearn with me and want and see and want as badly as I do this sea that I think God has put in front of us. And I want you to see it not just like I see it. I want you to see it like Jesus sees it. To do so, I want us to look at a passage where Israel stood on the brink of a new chapter in their existence. And I want you to see things through their eyes, because I think there's a lot that you and I can learn from their experience. Joshua chapter 1, I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 6. Listen as I read. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, okay? Doesn't mean he was virgin born, just N-U-N was his dad's name, okay? Moses' assistant. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've already given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Verse 5, No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will neither leave you nor forsake you. So be strong, verse 6, and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only, verse 7, be strong, only be strong and very courageous. You see, the biggest threat to Israel, the biggest threat to vision, as Joshua seems to explain it here in chapter 1, or the Lord through Joshua, is that there is an innate desire that all of us have. It's a human nature, you could say. A desire to play it safe. A desire that I don't want to put it all out there because I'm just not sure of the outcome. You see, Israel had been to this exact same place before. Rewind the clock, 40 years. They were at a place very near to this one called Kadesh Barnea, in which God had brought them up to the place where they're supposed to go into this land that He had promised to give them. But they sent out 12 spies. And these spies came back and said, man, the land is great, but there's a problem. There's these big, huge people, these giants there. They're three or four times our size. And man, they could just mash us by stepping on us. They're some scary people. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, but that's not a big deal because God's promised and God's bigger than the giants. But the other 10 said, no, that's too big of an obstacle. We don't know what would happen to us. We better stick right here in the wilderness. And so, unfortunately, Israel listened to those people, and so they stayed and they played it safe in the wilderness. Now, the great irony of this whole story, the great irony is they died in the wilderness, which is exactly what they were afraid of if they went in. They died in the wilderness. And almost like they're in a dilemma. If you're an Israelite, you can die in your religion. You can die in the wilderness, or you can risk your life in your devotion. It's your choice. You say, well, what's that got to do with us? The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament goes all the way back to this story and others like it. And he warns people of every age group, God's people in every age. He says there is always a tendency, always, to want to stay where you are and play it safe, as opposed to going boldly and audaciously into the place that God has promised to give you. And the writer of Hebrews says, remember these and do not pull backwards in unbelief. I would tell you that in our day, we have thousands of churches in the United States. And without trying to be judgmental, I would tell you that the vast majority of them are in exactly the same place. They have pulled back and they're going to die in their religion because they won't die or risk their lives in their devotion. In evangelical churches, which is the kind of church that this church is, in evangelical churches, if you look at the numbers, every single category of baptisms is going down except for the ages 5 and under. That's the only people we seem to be increasing in baptizing, which is not really a good age to baptize before anyway. In fact, the vast majority, over 50%, of evangelical churches baptized not a single teenager last year. And less than 10% of churches like ours are significantly involved in either community or domestic or international church planting. These people are wandering and dying in the wilderness because they just want to play it safe. What Joshua calls the people to do is he calls them to believe. He keeps repeating this phrase over and over again. As I was with Moses. Remember the way I was with Moses. Just like I promised to Moses. Joshua, you remember, God is saying to him. You were there at the Red Sea. You remember that, don't you? You remember how God opened it up and swallowed the whole army there. You saw that without lifting a finger, God took care of all your needs. Remember, because just like I was with Moses, I'll be with you. You see, in Scripture, you see this over and over again. The best way to determine God's willingness to work for you in the future is to look at what He's done in the past. And Joshua says, be confident because you saw the Red Sea. Now be confident of what He wants to do in the future and believe this vision. So what is this vision for us? What do we stand on the edge of? I want to summarize for you things that if you've been around here will not be new to you. But these are the four of the things that are closest to our heart as a people. Things that we believe God has given us. Things that I will tell you are deeply personal to me. Because I feel like I have seen them. I have experienced them. And I feel like God has given me a vision as your leader in going after. I'll just list them for you 1 through 4. Here they are. Number 1. It is, first of all, to make disciples of our city. We are called to make the disciples of Raleigh-Durham. You know, it's interesting, in the early church, when they targeted in the first, if you study early church history, what they targeted in the first three or four centuries was they targeted the cities. Because they knew that if they reached the cities, then they could reach the rest of the countryside. In fact, it's interesting, the word pagan in Latin literally means country dweller. Because the pagans were the ones that were in the country because they were the last ones to get reached. But the strategy worked because in a few centuries you had changed the entire Roman Empire because they went into the cultural epicenters. They went into the places and they transformed the cities and the cities transformed the world. You see, as I've told you before, you and I, we live in a very special place. I hope you realize this. Raleigh-Durham, as has been noted by a number of different news outlets, has transitioned in the last, I'm talking 5 years, into becoming a world-class city. It was ranked by CNN, Forbes magazine, MSNBC, and a number of others as consistently, over the last 3 or 4 years, being in the top 5 places for young professionals and young married couples to move. CNN recently ranked it number 1 in terms of where to get new tech jobs. It used to be the Silicon Valley, and in many ways they're saying this area is starting to grow up and surpass even that. Reader's Digest recently said this was in the top 5 places where young couples with kids to live because it was a great place to raise a family. Oprah said it was in the top 5 places in America to meet good-looking men. Okay, so they're coming from everywhere, and for a lot of different reasons. I don't know why they're coming, but they're coming here. And have you noticed, by the way, as you work with some of these people and they move in next to you, that these are not like Southern Bible Belt kind of people. Have you noticed that? In fact, it's kind of like, I used this analogy with somebody the other day. It's kind of like Raleigh-Durham and Chapel Hill is sort of like we're technically in the Bible Belt, but it's like the little hole in the Bible Belt, like where you put the buckle. Because you don't really call this place Bible Belt anymore. At least if you've really been in the Bible Belt, you would know exactly what I mean. RDU is being filled with people from all over the world who are unchurched, undisciplined, and biblically illiterate. But at the same time, they are very smart, they are talented, they are upwardly mobile, and there is a desperate need for a church that is geared to meet the spiritual needs of the unchurched in this area. And we believe there needs to be a church that will create a welcome environment for intelligent, skeptical, and biblically illiterate people. Because at the core of who we are, we believe that real, genuine, world-shaking, revolutionary life change is possible through the gospel. And that's why we put such an emphasis in this place on the preaching of the gospel. We're not in entertainment. Okay, we don't do concerts, you know, of that type every Sunday morning. We're not, you know, we don't do flashy, you know, all kinds of stuff. We don't preach sermonettes for Christianettes, no. All right, we preach the gospel plainly. Because we believe that there is power in the gospel to change people. In fact, I've heard it said that the deader your gospel, the flashier your package has to be. And we just think that when you preach the gospel, people come to Christ. In fact, it's very personal to me because my own parents who were here this morning, my own parents moved into a city where their lives were changed, not through a flashy entertainment package, but simply by someone who taught the Word of God consistently and exposed the gospel. As a result of them being changed, they led me to Christ, my sister to Christ. Lord willing, I will lead my daughters to Christ. They'll lead their daughters to Christ after they're married when they're 45. They'll lead their, you know, everybody. I mean, we're talking about a church that changed multiple generations because there was somebody who believed in the power of the gospel. We believe it happens in our worship. That's why we put such an emphasis on it, because we put God on display in our worship. Hey, when you read the Psalms, they're always talking about worshiping before the nations. It's not about the quality of the music. It's about putting the character of God on display and putting our hunger for God on display. It's why we put such an emphasis on our children's and our student ministries. Because our students, well, start with them. Our students, that's where the majority of people will come to Christ, is in that age bracket. Our children, David Thompson, who's one of our pastors here, told me just this week, he said, my parents first went to a church. And after they were there 1 week, they could take it or leave it. They didn't know if they wanted to go back or not. But I was a kid. I was 4 years old. And I had such an incredible experience in the children's ministry at this church that I begged my parents to go back next week. And so for my sake, not for theirs, they took me to church again. And then again and again, because I kept pastoring them. And eventually, he said, they became Christians. That's why we do children's ministry the way that we do. That's why we put such an emphasis on it, because we're like, I don't care if you like me or not, but your kids are having a great time. So you come back and I'll babysit you while they have a good time. That's what we do right here, okay? We believe that we're called to make disciples of our city. And we do it through preaching and worship and our ministries. Number two, we believe we're called to change the world through college students. And we want to see many of them go from atheist to missionary. That's sort of our goal. We have 120,000 college students in this area, within a 20-mile radius of this church. 120,000. Forbes magazine recently ranked this area that you and I are in as the number one educational hub in America. That should be significant to you. Because God has put this new place that we're moving into, between Coal Mill and now this Briar Creek South Durham campus, that Briar Creek campus, we're going to be not only 10 minutes from Duke. You're going to be between 15 and 20 from Chapel Hill, and now 15 and 20 minutes from State. I've driven all of them and measured them out. You're going to be right in the middle of it, and you're going to have a chance. It is deeply personal to me, I will tell you, because the only real Acts 2 move of God that I feel like I've ever been a part of, I mean, I love what's happened in the church, and Lord willing, it's going to get even better, but it was when I was in college. And we started with a handful of people on our campus, and eventually God took that handful of four or five, and it grew out into a group of several hundred, where we saw scores, hundreds of people saved when I was a student in college. I couldn't explain it to you. As I've said before, I felt like a kite in a hurricane. I didn't know what was going on. But I just saw that college students, myself one of them, were just dumb enough to believe that God would do what He said He would do. And we saw people that are now on the mission field that were called back in those days that are there still today. You know, in fact, I may have shared this before, but when I was called to the church here, the first position I served at was a college pastor. I had another church that offered me a position. It was in another city. And it was not near as strategic, though, as this college area, but they had a much bigger college department. It was a much bigger church. You know, they would pay you a lot more money over there. And so, but in this one, and my first Sunday here, this was almost 8 years ago, as the college pastor. When I walked in on that Sunday, we had two college students, and one of them wasn't in college anymore, and one of them wasn't real active. I remember that. It was two of them. After working for 2 years, blood, sweat, and tears, we had about 20 college students. And most of them wouldn't come on Sunday morning. They would only come to our Bible study throughout the week. And I felt like a big, huge, stinking failure. But then now I look around on Sunday morning and I see what God is doing in this place. And I will tell you this. I believe we have only scratched the surface in what God wants to do. You know, it's very close to my heart. I'll get to this in a minute. Reaching people around the world. Did you know that if only 1% of the college generation said that they would go to the nations, we would have the entire world reached in one generation. 1%. That's all we've got to do. It is personal to us. We believe that God has called us to be in a place that helps spark an awakening among college students. Number three, we are called to love our community in a way that makes people ask questions about Jesus. It was a landmark moment for me. It happened in 2004. I was teaching in this church through the book of Acts. And I got to Acts chapter 8, where it talks about in Acts 8 that Philip preached the gospel and he worked miracles and did signs. And the little phrase that jumped out and just smacked me in the face with a 2x4 was this phrase that said, "And there was much joy in the city when Philip was there." And I asked God asked me the question, and I asked you the question. Is there much joy in Durham as a result of our being here? And then we went over to Acts 9. It was the next sermon the next week. Acts 9, where it was a girl named Tabitha, whose other name was Dorcas, which, you know, she should stick with Tabitha. Tabitha was a disciple who died. And when she died, all these people from the community came around at her bedside and they wept. And the question that we asked was, if the Summit Church got wiped off the face of the map, would anybody weep in Durham? Have we been to our community such a sweet testimony of the love of Jesus, the sacrificial love of Jesus, that they would look at us and say, "Man, I don't necessarily believe what those people believe, but how in the world do you explain that? Thank God those people are here. Because if they weren't here, we'd have to raise our taxes." There was a letter to the editor in one of the local papers recently, in which the guy who was a self-proclaimed agnostic said that he was sick and tired of Christians trying to peddle their religion to him. And he made this statement, and it really stuck out to me. He said, quote, "We the agnostics, the atheists, and the skeptics are looking for someone whose faith is evident when faith is not the question. We will be open to religion when we meet someone whose everyday joy and ability to cope with pain exceeds our own, who are just as warm and excited and caring when dealing with people as they are when talking about religion." That's what we want to be. Is we want to be the kind of place that people look at us and say, "I don't believe what you believe, but I can't explain and I can't deny the sweetness of the love that exists in you." I don't want to be a church that's known for all its controversial stance. We'll be controversial. It's just, it just happens. I want to be mostly controversial because of our radical generosity and our radical involvement in the needs of our community. And if they crucify us while we're doing it, that's fine. But they'll crucify us as we say, "Father, forgive them." We should not have to identify ourselves to our community as followers of Jesus. In the early church, they didn't call themselves anything. They didn't give themselves a name. They didn't have a cool name. It was the world, Acts says, the world called them Christians. They didn't give themselves a name. The world called them Christians. Now we call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus, and any number of things, and the world calls us hypocrites. We shouldn't have to identify ourselves. It's kind of like when I walk up to you, I say, "Hi, I'm JD. I never say, "Hi, I'm JD. I'm a human. I'm JD the human." Right? It's just kind of obvious. I'm a human. I don't need to identify that to you. It's the same way with the love of Jesus. We should not have to identify ourselves. Now, I want to encourage you. You are doing this somewhat already. You know, we do every year this thing called Hope for Durham. We take a week where we love our community and we try to do it throughout the year. This year we took an elementary school, was one of our projects, and a number of you got very involved in that elementary school. And it was so overwhelming to them that recently they asked some representatives from our church and our pastoral team to come out, because when all the teachers were having one of their meetings, they wanted to thank us. And there was a lady that stood up in that meeting and said to one of our pastors, she said, "You know, I've always heard that Christians believed in love your neighbor as yourself, but I've never really known what it meant until this year through you all." Now, I'm not saying that to brag on you, listen, because we are a poor reflection still, and always will be, of the radical love of Jesus. I'm just trying to tell you that it's our mission and our goal. Other churches, you know, I got a call this week, or an email actually, from a huge church down in the Raleigh-Cary area, who said, "We've watched what you're doing with Hope for Durham, and we'd like to propose that we become a chapter of that, except in the Raleigh-Cary area. You know, you be Hope for Durham, we'll be Hope for Raleigh." And he says, "We'd just like to work together on it." You know, listen, can you imagine what it's going to be like? And this day will come when we're able to go to the mayors of Raleigh and Cary and Durham and Chapel Hill and these other places and say, "You know what? Between us, between these churches, we got 30,000 people who are going to give 3 days just to love this city. You show us what you need." Can you imagine what that's going to do for the fame and the name of Jesus in this area? That is what we are called to do. And part of this, by the way, is being a place of diversity right here on Sunday morning. We're in a place that is racially charged. The place you would turn to find where races get along. And where people from different classes intermingle. And where people of different ages come together. That it would be explained only by our commonality in Jesus. And that our community would know Jesus lives there because those people love each other even though they're really different. That's part of who we are. Number four, we are called to plant churches around the world. You know, I alluded to this earlier. Why do we do this? Well, in Indonesia, where we have one of our church plants, there are 76,000 villages. 50,000 of those villages do not have the first gospel witness and no church extant in their village. There are 130 unreached people groups in Indonesia alone that have no exposure to the gospel. There are 3.3 million university students. Over the last 5 years in Indonesia alone, over 250,000 people have died from unnatural causes like tsunamis or hurricanes or earthquakes. And almost all of them did not know Christ. I told you before, when I served there in Indonesia, and when I left to come back to America, one of the last conversations I had was with a college student who said to me, I think you were sent here to teach me the way of God. But tomorrow you go home and you're the only Christian that I know. Who will teach me? We have people living in Indonesia now, and every time we send somebody else out there or a team, in the back of my heart, I'm thinking, Ishmael, we are coming back for you. China, where we have another one of our church plants, there's an estimated 1 billion people who don't know Jesus. That means 25% of the lost people on our planet live in one country. Yet we have one Christian worker there for every 700,000 Chinese. Or India, maybe where we will have a church plant one day, I hope. There are more people in India who live below the poverty line than there are people total in the United States. Or in the Sudan, where our dogs and our cats eat better than our brothers and sisters in churches in Sudan because they're so struck with poverty and persecution. Last week, 50,000 people died of AIDS around the world. 100,000 children died of preventable hunger-related diseases, in addition to hundreds of thousands of others who are trafficked around the world for sexual exploitation. We cannot pull back and say, we like it here, and we just want to stay comfortable. Yet, and again, I don't mean this to be judgmental, yet for most Christians in our culture, their biggest concern last week was whether or not their favorite football team won. God will leave us to die in the wilderness. He has done it to people a lot more virtuous than us. Because you will die in your religion, or you will die going forward in your devotion. You see, we believe church planting is the best way to hit all those needs there in that fourth one I gave you. Because when you plant a church, they will minister to the needs of their community. When you plant a church, they will address the injustice. When you plant a church, they will evangelize the area. So we are going to plant churches. We've already got five in five different countries right now. We've got two in North America, and we hope those are the first of hundreds, if not thousands, that we're going to send out from this church. I want to risk everything for that. You follow me? This is where we are going. These are our four, and I've told you they're very personal to me because each of these God has burned into my heart. Yeah, I almost feel like the Apostle Paul, when Jesus appeared to Paul, Acts 26:16, Jesus said to him, Paul, rise up and stand on your feet because I appeared to you for a purpose. And that purpose was to make you a minister and a witness of what I showed to you. God has showed himself to me in those four areas plus a few others. And we are going after that vision. I've heard him say to me, as I was with Moses, now go into the land that I am giving to you. By the way, I hope you don't think this is too audacious. I feel like I've got even more of a reason to believe than Joshua did. You say, that's pretty. I'll tell you why. Joshua in Hebrew, we translate that as Jesus. Jesus is our Joshua. And in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, the Father, God, is speaking to Jesus. And he says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Jesus asked. Matthew 28:18. He turns to his disciples and he says, listen, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. You know what that means? I ask the Father. Psalm 2:8. Verse 19. Now go. Go in my name and simply believe what the gospel tells us about the world and God's intentions in it. You see, the best way to determine what God will do for you in the future is to look back at what he's done in the past. Just like he said to Joshua, look at Moses and believe. To us, he says, look at the cross and believe. Because at the cross, listen to this, God's willingness to reach our city and through us the world, it was measured at the cross. I don't have to persuade God to do anything. He's not doing me any favor. He showed me how badly he wanted to reach this area when he died on the cross. He showed me the power that was available to me when he rose from the dead. That means when I think about what God wants to do here, I look at what he's done in the gospel, and then I apply that to the future. The same Jesus who hung on a cross and said, Father, forgive them. to the people that were crucifying Him is the same Jesus that feels the same way about His most vocal and vicious critics in the newspapers and on our campuses. The same Jesus that interrupted the path of the Osama bin Laden for Christians in the early church named Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. That same Jesus exists today. Isaiah 59:1-2, the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. The Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. What that means is God is not any less powerful than He was back then. Nor is He any less willing. His ear hasn't changed. His arm is not less strong. No, He says, verse 2, but it's your sins that separated you from God. It's sins that cut you off from the power. Namely, the sin of not caring or not going forward or not believing. It is time for us to simply believe what God has said about the cross and the authority and power in the name of Jesus. That's why He says, verses 6 and 7, be strong and courageous. The word in Hebrew, by the way, for courageous, amatz. A great word, amatz. It means daring. In fact, I love how he repeats it. Be daring. Be very, very daring. Verse 7. What does very daring for Jesus look like? You ever think about that? I mean, not like just kind of lukewarm, sort of spew you out of my mouth kind of. I mean, I'm talking about real. What's daring look like? Well, Joshua gives you several examples. Right, the whole book of Joshua. That's why I love Joshua. You can read it in one setting and just come out totally feeling jazzed. All right, here's one of them. For Joshua, very daring means to walk around the walls of the most fortified city in Canaan and shout at it and expect the walls to fall down. That's daring, okay? Or one of my favorite stories in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua's out in the midst of battle with all these Canaanites. And in the midst of this battle, the sun starts going down. And Joshua's like, man, if we had like 5 or 6 more hours, I could totally finish this job. So he's bold enough, probably thinking about what God told him in Joshua 1. He's just audacious enough. He's very daring enough to go, God, if you could just make the sun sort of stand still, I don't know how you do that, but why don't you just make it stand still, and then we could just finish the job that's out here. And God does it. God says, you know, I don't know how he did it. I don't know if he made another sun. Not my prerogative. But I know God made the sun stand still in Joshua's eyes. And not only that, it says in verse 11, look at this, I'll read it to you. Verse 11, as the people fled before Israel, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. I mean, it's God's up there in heaven going, ooh, Joshua, that one's getting away. I got him. Don't worry about that one. I got that one. You know, the angels all up there with slingshots, like, you know, just knocking them down. And the writer of Joshua, in amazement, verse 14 says this, look at this. There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And what I'm trying to tell you is, I don't mean to be sacrilegious or too audacious, but I feel like, I believe, you can almost say there's been no day like it yet in Durham. But maybe there's a people who believe and are very daring enough to believe it. God builds His kingdom through reckless, daring people. Like David, when he goes out and challenges a giant 3 times his size with a rock and a piece of leather. Or like Abraham, when he decides to start a family, puts on some Marvin Gaye when he's 99 years old and starts a family. That's very daring. For us, it means attempting something great for God. That's what it means. I had a really awkward conversation with one of our staff members the other day because I've never been one that's really known for tact. And it totally came out wrong. And to this guy, the staff member, I said, listen, because we were really frustrated at some parts of our church that weren't doing real well and we were just talking about. And I said, listen, man, I am sure God's going to do this here. I'm even more sure that God's going to do it than I am that you're the guy that's supposed to do it. Now, he heard that as, and you might not have a job. But I wasn't saying that. What I was saying was, you didn't bring this here, and it doesn't start and end with you. There's like this gale force wind going over top of you. You don't have to look to your own talents to try to accomplish it. You just need to put up your little kite and let the thing rip you off the ground and take you. Because I am sure that Joshua and Jesus, or Jesus that are Joshua, is going forward. It's why we've gone, by the way, to 2 campuses. It's why we're moving down to Briar Creek. We have to go forward. We have to attempt something great for God because we do not want to die in our wilderness. Let me just encourage you for a minute, okay? Because you have been remarkable. And I don't know if you realize that. I'm not trying to commend you overly. But I got a lot of pastor friends who took over churches like ours was 5 or 6 years ago. And they tried to give the same vision out, and they tried to lead them, and the people said, no, 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 no. We like the music the way it was. And we like you to wear a tie. And we want you to do this because this is what we like for church. And some of my friends have been fired from these churches because they wanted a different kind of music or they didn't want to put a tie on. And what breaks my heart is that these churches care more about their traditions than they do about their children. And their children are dying. And they just want to do church the way grandma did church. You haven't been like that. Up to this point, you have said, whatever it takes. Because we have got to go forward to take this community. And I'm telling you, now is our time. This is another point for us. The way God opened up this whole piece of property down there, and the way, you know, He opened up Coleman, none of us were looking for any of this. It's just like God said, at every step, you haven't really thought big enough. You haven't thought what I want to do. Here it is. We are going to be very daring for God. Now, here's what I want you to do. And I got a handful of things here. You can jot them down. The first thing I need for you to do is I need you to go with me. And again, I don't mean like go down to Briar Creek with me, because I have a feeling, you know, again, you show up here, it's going to be awkward, so you'll probably go there. I mean, I need you to go with me, not just as a spectator. I need you to go with me heart and soul. Can I ask you to do something real quick? I don't know if we have time for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Stand up if you've been a volunteer here the last 2.5 years. In fact, there's a bunch of you in here. If you volunteered here at this campus in the last 2.5 years, would you stand up? All right, rest of the church and you guys for each other, would you appreciate each other because you have made this happen? Would you put your hands together and appreciate these people? Stay standing up. Oh, well, stay standing up. You know, don't be bad volunteers now. Okay, listen. You have made this work. You've been here at 5 a.m. Some of you have stayed till 2 and 3. You have put in more hours of volunteer labor, as I told you at the staff, you know, all of our staff, we get paid to do this. We get paid to be good. You guys are good for nothing. You know, we really appreciate that. Okay? You can sit down. Because what I want you to know, listen, we need you again. We need you again. Because when we go down there, while we're not going to do setup and tear down, we need an army of people who are going to do everything that it takes to make this a wonderful testimony to our community. The second thing you can do is you can buy in heart and soul. And what I mean by that is I'm talking about this has cost us a good amount of money. In the last 2 or 3 weeks, we've been talking about just what can each of us do. And I've told you kind of what we're doing, and you may have heard from other people what they're doing. I had a great conversation with a guy this week. He's like, man, he goes, I don't have any money. He goes, I'm totally in this, but I'm just dirt, poor, broke. He said, in fact, he says, that, you know, both our cars, he says, your story, your car inspired me. He said, both our cars have over 150,000 miles on it. We couldn't get any money for it. We can't do that. He said, you know, I've already given up ESPN for some other need. And he said, so I don't have anything else to give up on that. He said, I've got this little itty-bitty amount of money I think I can give. But he said, be honest with you, it's such a small amount of money, it wouldn't even buy the toilet paper at the new campus. What? I mean, he said, God doesn't need that, I know. But you know what I thought of? I think of the woman that walks by that offering plate in front of Jesus and she puts in those 2 mites, which amount to a quarter of a penny. And that Jesus didn't need that money. You know that. But Jesus said she put in more than anybody else. Because what God wants is not our money. He doesn't need our money. What He wants is our heart and our soul. And we express that a lot of times. So for those of you that feel like, man, what I'm going to do isn't going to amount to anything, God can do more through 2 mites than He does the rich man who puts in $20,000 because he's feeling guilty and trying to appease his conscience. We need to buy in heart and soul because God is going to work through us. You can, thirdly, look around and begin to recklessly meet the needs in our community. The church doesn't do community ministry. You do it. And you are going to identify some places that God's kingdom needs to go into. And you're going to take the kingdom of God. And some of you need to quit playing it safe and you need to step in and bring God's kingdom into that need. Fourthly, you need to begin to radically and recklessly invite people to be a part of this. I talked to three guys this week in my office, all three of whom have come to Christ in our church in the last year, and all three of whom were simply invited by somebody else that went to this church. Question, listen. Where are you playing it safe? College students, where are you playing it safe on your campus? It's not all about our church, it's about the kingdom of God. Where are you playing it safe on your campus? Where are you dreaming? What are you dreaming about? God builds His kingdom through reckless, audacious, and daring people who believe what He says in the gospel. You know, I mentioned earlier that I was a student. When I was a student in college, is when we saw this big move of God. It was at the point that our ministry was only running 40 or 50 people. And we decided we wanted a big night that people came to Christ. And so we prayed about it, and we invited a good friend of mine, who's still a good friend, named Clayton King, who comes here from time to time. We were both like 20 years old, 21 years old. I invited him to come in and speak on this Tuesday night. Okay, so we're planning for it, and we're praying for it, and we were just really excited because we thought, man, we're going to get 100 people out here, and people are going to come to Christ. So we played and prayed, and we invited. The day of, for lunch, we were in our little leadership team. We were in getting ready to have lunch, and this cafeteria was huge, had several hundred students in it. And I'm turning here talking to a friend. There was a girl on our leadership team named Amy. She was one of the quietest people I'd ever known. I'm talking to, and all of a sudden she gets up on the table. I turn around and she's up on the table, getting the whole place quiet. And I'm like, uh-oh. I hope she doesn't decide to dance. This is going to be awkward. But she's up on the table and she says, excuse me, can everybody be quiet for a minute? And she said, in her little soft voice, she said, tonight we're going to have somebody come and he's going to tell you about Jesus and how you need to know him. And I really want you to be there. Because I think you really need to know Jesus. And Jesus is very important to me. And she said, thank you. And she got off the table. And of course, it was just kind of awkward there for a minute. And then everybody went back about their business. And I turned to her and I was like, Amy, what are you smoking? What was that? And she said, I just felt like God wanted me to do that. And, you know, I really want these people to know Jesus. That night, we had over 700 people show up at this event. And we had over 50 people come to Christ in one night. Is it because of the eloquence of the preacher? Is it because of our planning? I don't think so. I think it's because people like Amy said, I just believe God enough to do something stupid for him. What I want you to leave with, and I want you to leave this campus with, is I want you to get all jacked up on the Holy Spirit and go out and do something stupid for God. All right? Let's pray. Bow your heads. Father, help us to really believe. As you called the children of Israel to believe, help us, Lord, to really believe that what the gospel says about our community is true. God, help us to trust not our abilities, but the mighty river of your passion which is flowing through our community. God, help us to tap into it. God, help us to add our faith to your promise and thereby release your power. God, help us to believe. God, we pray for this wonderful school that has been our host now for these 2.5 years. And we pray for the students, God, who are in this place every week. God, we pray that they might continue to come to know Christ, whether it's through our Coal Mill campus or whether it's through another church in the area. God, allow us to see this campus, this one that we're standing on, to see the glory of Jesus made famous. And now, in the words of Joshua, the words of God, the words of Jesus to us, Summit Church, I commission you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. God, we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.